very exciting week ahead of us. I pray that you've got your calendar all in gear and will plan to be there at all those moments. Our speaker is a friend of mine. As Ron has said, he's not only witty and intelligent and knows his Bible and loves the Lord, but he will, I believe, make a difference in our lives next week. I don't want you to miss it. So get those tickets for Friday night. Join us on Saturday morning, and then, of course, Sunday morning and evening here. Dr. Paul Borthwick, our speaker, has written several books. One of them is entitled something like Becoming a World Christian. And in that good book, he tells the story of Dr. John Stott, who at that time was the rector of All Souls Church in London, England. And Dr. Stott, like most preachers, including the ones here, takes study leave to get away and study and pray and read and prepare for the next year of preaching and teaching ministry. And on one occasion, for his study leave, Dr. Stott went to a little town in England, a little village. And he, of course, simply went to church there on the Lord's Day and joined the fellowship of that little Church of England church in this little village. He was there a number of weeks. And at the end of those weeks, Dr. Stott was profoundly disturbed, because he said, in this little village, every time the people gathered, all of the announcements had to do with something in the village. All of the sermon applications had to do with things in the village. And all of the prayers of intercession had to do with things in the village. And of course, God cares about the village. He cares a lot about the village. But he cares about a lot of other things as well. And Dr. Stott said this. He said, the only conclusion one could draw is that in that little church, they worshiped a village god. It's the danger of every one of us to worship family gods, which become, of course, family idols, or village gods, or local church gods, when in reality, the God who is the God of all the earth. That's the reason that we've turned to Psalm 66 this morning. It's an unusual psalm. It, along with Psalm 67, is tucked in the midst of some Davidic psalms that range from Psalm 51 to Psalm 70. And these two are in there. And they both have to do with God blessing the entire world through his people. And both have to do with missions. And here, if you will, we're seeing a missionary song. That's what the psalms are. They're songs. The church sang this. That's the reason it says in the superscription, for the director of music. It's meant to be put to music, as a matter of fact. It was put to music that we sang earlier this morning. And I don't know if you noticed, but we read the psalm and then we sang the psalm. It's musical. And songs of the heart are what stay close to us and come out of us often. And this was the missionary song of his heart. Now, if we were to take time to expound the psalm more carefully, which, as a matter of fact, I did not too long ago. I was asked to speak out of town, and we took 5 hours to expound this psalm. I promise you we won't do that today. But there are 5 stanzas in this psalm. Verses 1 through 4 is the first stanza. And then you see verses 5 through 7 is the second stanza, where he says, come and see. And then verses 8 through 12 is the third stanza, where then he talks about God leading us through our sufferings into an abundant place. And then verse 13 through 15 is the fourth stanza about the sacrifice the psalmist wants to make. And then in verses 16 through 20, he says, come and hear. I want to tell you something about what the Lord has done for me, his personal testimony. So there are 5 stanzas, but this morning, primarily because of time that a Presbyterian preacher has in the pulpit on Sunday morning, we're going to combine this into 3 movements, like a symphony. There are 3 movements, and there really are. I'm not just making it up. The first stanza is the first movement. And then when we look at verses 5 through 12, we'll see the second movement. And then the third movement will be verses 13 through 20. So let's begin. First of all, the psalmist is teaching us this in the first movement, verses 1 through 4. He's telling us what is in his heart. And he's singing about it. And here's what is in his heart. I want the whole world to worship God. I want the whole world to worship God. Would you say that with me? I want the whole world to worship God. Let's say it one more time. I want the whole world to worship God. Now, why? Well, there are two perspectives one can take when one looks at the world mission of the church. The first perspective is to look at the world. And when we do, we see some stark realities that every time we look at them, as wealthy suburbanites, which we are in relative to the rest of the world, you may not be feeling wealthy right now, especially these past 18 months, but if you've traveled the world, you know you are wealthy. And so when we look at the world, we're always arrested by it. It arrests us that out of 6.9 billion people, 1.3 are living on less than a dollar a day. And that there are 30,000 children a day who die of preventable diseases. I said that in the early service, and one of our older saints came to me, and he said, "You must have been mistaken. 30,000 children a day adds up to over 10 million a year. Surely you misspoke. You meant 30,000 a week." And I said, "You know, let me think about that. I'll go back and check my numbers." Ladies and gentlemen, it's 30,000 a day. It is over 10 million, 11 million children who are dying every year because of preventable diseases. Now, you may have seen in the news this past week, as I did, that scientists have been able to take the mummy King Tut and test that and discover why he died. And we discovered this week, lo and behold, King Tut, the little boy, died, the king boy, died of malaria. Go, wow, that's interesting. Malaria is a very old disease. And we say, well, I'm glad that's not happening anymore. Ladies and gentlemen, in Africa, the number one killer among children is malaria. It's very preventable. Every time I go to Africa, prophylactically, I take my malarials, anti-malarials, and I take them while I'm there, and I take them when I get back for another week, and I don't end up with malaria. If I do end up with malaria, the doctor will give me a whole bunch of anti-malarials. And I'll feel funny for a few days, but I'll kill the malaria. Some of you have had malaria, but we have all kinds of medicines for it. And they're not that expensive. And 30,000 children are dying because they can't get the drugs. There are 16,000 children a day who are dying of starvation. And if you have read Jeffrey Sachs' book with the UN, and he's a professor at Columbia University, not a Christian, but he wrote the book Out of Poverty, and he basically shows how if the developed nations of the world would give around 1% of their GDP to the cause of the world, we'd solve it. Now, those of us who are believers believe that evil is a lot deeper than most non-Christians perceive. So we're not quite sure. But if you do the arithmetic, all we need to do is share what we've got. And it's not happening. You look at the world and you say, somebody's got to do something. You can look at the world and even more tragically, you find that out of those 6.9 billion people, 2.3 billion have heard the gospel and have professed their faith in Jesus Christ. Another 2.3 billion have the opportunity to hear the gospel, but they haven't responded in the affirmative. But there are another 2.3 billion who have never heard the gospel and probably never will unless there is a missionary that churches like this send to go across the cultural and linguistic barriers to share the gospel so that they even have the opportunity to hear it. That's the greatest tragedy of all in our world. And certainly, every year we focus on these things and we're always arrested by them and we're always moved by them. And certainly those are sufficient motives to get Christian people out of just a humanitarian motive to do something about this broken and desperately poor world and lost world. But the psalmist has another view that is even a higher motivation. The psalmist is not just looking at the poverty of the world, which in this time was as great or greater than it is now. His view was not to look at the world. His view is to look at God. Who is God? He is the God who does marvelous, awesome, terrible things. Terrible in the sense of fearsome. We're slack-jawed when we look at how he created something out of nothing. And then he orders it and sustains it. What an amazing God. And not only that, but He is the only God over all the earth. And when the psalmist looks at Him and what He has done, the psalmist says, I not only shout for joy, but I call upon the entire world to shout for joy. Because in my worship of Him, I can't stop in this sanctuary. My voice must go out there. So it seems when you look at this psalm and many other psalms, brothers and sisters, that the one who truly adores the Lord and worships Him is inevitably a world missionary. The one who loves Him is one who is a missioner, who gets involved in the Great Commission, because if we love Him in worship, if we want Him to be exalted, the one thing we can't stand is that there would be any square inch in His universe that would be in rebellion against Him. And we would do anything to turn that around. That's the heart of the worshiper. That's what you see. If you look in those first four verses, he says, shout with joy to God. He doesn't say people of Israel. He says that other psalmists say that. But he says, shout with joy to God, all the earth. He says in verse 4, all the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. And some translations translate that in the future tense. Technically, it's in the present in Hebrew, but it has a future sense. One day, O Lord, every nation will praise you. Now, there's the heart of the chorister. There's the heart of the worshiper. There's the heart of the one who really loves God. Now, of course, then, you expect me as one of your pastors to be deeply concerned. I mean, this church is a missions-minded church, and you have been for a very long time. And just in my short time here, 15 years, I've seen you just continue to grow in your commitment to mission, both at home and in the world. It's so encouraging. And people who are running missions around the world, right here from this church, it's amazing. But you would also expect me to be concerned, wouldn't you, that if we're not at 100% involvement, because I tell our inquiries classes every time we meet, I have four chief concerns, and I won't take time to go through them. I'll just tell you the first one. As minister in this church, my chief concern is to be sure that everybody gets home safely. And I mean that with all my heart. I would do anything to be sure that everybody here gets home safely. I look at these young ones being baptized and these little older ones singing, and I just, every time I see them up here in this chancel, just pray for them. God, spare these children. Be sure that they come to know you with all their hearts and they walk with you. And Lord, don't let us old geezers do anything that would lead them astray. So, of course, our first concern is that people get home safely. So, of course, you expect me then to be concerned if I see something that looks like you might be on the outside looking in. Or you might be dull-hearted in some way. Some ones of you. It, of course, concerns me. And so when I ask our bookkeepers, tell me what percentage of our giving units gave to world missions last year, and I hear the word 38%, my heart sinks. Now, that's about three times better than the average church. So I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I'm just telling you the truth. I look at this psalm, and I find that the worshiping heart is a missioner heart. So our worship not only is done here, it's done in the way we influence the rest of the world. We take care of East Memphis, and we have a concern for Memphis, but we can't be in all parts of the world. So we send other messengers there to raise up worshipers. That's our priestly offering to the Lord, is to raise up fellow worshipers, fellow choristers from around the world who will sing to His name. It's part of our worship. And that's what makes worship sincere. That's what He's saying. That's the first movement. I want the whole world to worship God. Let's say it one more time. I want the whole world to worship God. That's the missionary song, first movement. Second movement, you pick up with verses 5 through 12. And here the psalmist shows us why he wants the whole world to worship God. And here's the answer. I want the whole world to worship God because of what He has done. Can you say that? Because of what He has done. One more time. Because of what He has done. Now let's say it all together. I want the whole world to worship God because of what He has done. And what has He done? The psalmist is absolutely blown away. Look at verse 5. He says, come and see. You've got to see this, he says to the world. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his works on man's behalf. He's talking about all of humanity, all the entire world. Look at what God has done for all the world. And he's going to show us in verse 6 what he's done. He's taken a people and he has delivered them. And he has given them a mighty inheritance that they might be the messengers of deliverance and inheritance to the entire world. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 6. Here he's going to tell us the mighty deeds. And here, ladies and gentlemen, he's not talking primarily about creation. He's not talking primarily about providence in general. He's talking specifically about redemption. And this was the chief gratitude of the Israelite worshiper, that God had delivered them from their slavery. That's what he's pointing to in verse 6. He says, he turned the sea into dry land. That's who God is. And for the psalmist, of course, that brings back this entire history. When they, by God's providence, as we read later in this movement, by God's providence, he had allowed people to run over their heads. He had allowed people to put burdens on their backs. He had allowed people to put them into slavery. And we don't know all the reasons for this. We don't understand all the reasons that God has to permit certain evils in this world. But one thing we know for sure, that through those burdens on their backs and the slavery in their lives and the being trampled upon by their enemies, God glorified his love and his redemption in their deliverance. And that's exactly what happened. You remember that when God saw and heard the cries of his people in Egypt after 430 years of slavery, he goes to an old man in the wilderness, Moses, 80 years of age, minding his own business, tending his own sheep, enjoying his own wife with the Midianites. And he appears to Moses in a bush. And he tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh, the violent, terrifying king of Egypt, and tell him that God wants those slaves to be set free. Right. Moses says, well, who am I to do that? And God tells him. Then he says, well, who are you to ask me? And God tells him that too. I am that I am. And Moses makes all kinds of excuses. And God sends him on his way, because this is not about Moses. It's about God and his awesome deeds. And you know the story. Eventually, the children of Israel are delivered from Egypt. And they make their way out into the wilderness, but they got a little problem. It's called water, the Red Sea. They've been wandering around for a little while, and then they hit the water. And Pharaoh changes his mind. You know what? I don't want to lose the slavery of those people. I'm getting some free labor out of them. I think I want them back. And he loads up 600 of his elite chariots, kind of like the Republican Guard. And he gets them all arrayed, and he takes some other chariots from the other lieutenants. He brings hundreds of chariots after them. And here are the Israelites. They see the Red Sea on this side, and they look over here and they see the Egyptians. We'd be in a bad fix, folks. And they start complaining. Moses, I got a question for you. Were there not enough graves in Egypt to bury all of us? Why did you bring us out here to bury us? Life was fine in Egypt. We had the leeks and the onions, and we had a job. And here we're out here, we're thirsty, we're hungry, and we're about ready to get killed by these bloodthirsty Egyptians. And Moses goes to the Lord, Lord, what is going on? And the Lord has some words for Moses to give to the people. He says, Moses, tell those people to stand still. And they are going to see the deliverance of God. And the very Egyptians that they see today, they will never see them again. So do not be afraid. The battle is the Lord's. Just be still. Or you could say, just hush up. And Moses tells the people, and then they see the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, from going in front of them to come between them and the Egyptians to hide them from the Egyptians. And then God causes Moses to raise up his hand, and the Red Sea is divided, and they go through, as the hymn writer says, with unmoistened foot all the way through the Red Sea. And they get to the other side and they see the Egyptians, who say, hey, this is a good deal. Look, the sea is split. They start to make their way through, but lo and behold, God has another plan. That's the reason the enemies cringe before him. And God takes your enemies and he drowns them in the Red Sea, never to be seen again. And the people are delivered from their bondage. And then you see the next part of verse 6 where he says, and they passed through the waters on foot. Most scholars think there he's talking about the River Jordan. So that after 40 years of being fed by manna and by quail and water from a rock in the wilderness, now they come to the Jordan River to pass into the promised land where there's milk and honey and the abundance of God. Only one problem. Moses is dead and we got another river in front of us. And Christians, believers, don't remember too well that God was gracious to them 40 years ago, and they don't believe what their parents told them about how he helped them either, nor their grandparents. And so they're all in a tizzy again. And God says to Joshua, Joshua, this is your first charge. Moses, the big cheese, has just left. You're the little cheese. I'm going to make you the big cheese. And here's what's going to happen. You get those priests and get the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. And we're at flood stage. And Joshua, the reason we're at flood stage is because I want these people to know who God is. And so I'm not giving them some little trial. This is not a little stream or creek that they're walking over. I've made this thing flood stage with all your children, all your animals, everything. That's what we're going to go through. And Moses, you tell those priests just to set their foot on the rim of the water. And you see what happens. And that's what they did. And back in Adam, in the headwaters of the Jordan, the waters piled up and the waters in front of them dried up. And they went through while the Ark of the Covenant was held in the middle of the river. And after it was over, God said to Joshua, you tell every representative from every 12 tribe to come get a big stone out of the middle of that river. And you put a memorial on that other side of the river to this day so that everybody remembers what God has done to bring you into abundance, into the land of milk and honey. This is the story of redemption for every Israelite believer. And what has happened to us is even greater, ladies and gentlemen. Because the Bible, the New Testament, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ teach us that we too are in bondage by nature. The whole world is in bondage. And that's the reason for all the poverty and all the lostness and all the violence and all the crime and all the death and all the misery. We're in bondage and the evil one has his foot on our neck. What are we going to do? We are more hopeless than the Israelites were in Egypt. We cannot save ourselves. What is to be done with us? It is just at that moment when the time was right. The time had fully come. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who are born under the law. And he died on the cross. And what happened when he died on the cross? He defeated our enemies. He destroyed them. They have no power over us anymore. And God's people are free for the first time in our lives. We're liberated. And we keep looking back to that cross 2,000 years ago. That's the reason that we want the whole world to know him. We've come to know freedom. And not only that, we're not only free now, but we have a promised land set ahead of us. And the apostles teach us this. The heavenly Jerusalem, that's the free city to which we're pilgrimaging. This is where we're going. That's the land of milk and honey, a land of perfection, a land of radiant light, a land where the Son of David, the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is throned in radiant splendor, and we are his brothers and sisters in the royal family. That's what is ours. Well, how are we going to get there? We're facing death all day long. We find our bodies winding down, and no photo directory can reverse it. We're winding down. What are we going to do? Well, let me tell you something in case you hadn't heard it before. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on Good Friday and all the disciples thought that religion was over and that God was through with his people, on Sunday morning, early in the morning, the women went to the tomb to honor him. And do you know what they found? They didn't find a body there, but they found the angels there. And the angels told them, he's not here. He is risen and you will see him. Do you know what that exalted Lord Jesus Christ has been doing with his time since then? He has been reigning at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, preparing you for a place, and preparing a place for you. And as verse 12 says, you are going to enter into a land of abundance. Do you think the nations have something to come and see? This is why we want the whole world to know him and to worship him. Because of what he has done. And the psalmist, of course, goes on in verses 8 through 12, and he says, look, this was hard. We had burdens on our back. But he has brought us into a land of abundance. And now all the burdens make some sense to us. He was preparing us for this unbelievable inheritance. That's the second movement of the psalmist. That's the reason he sings. It's because he rejoices in the awesome deeds of God, in bringing deliverance from bondage and taking us in to the promised land. Now, thirdly, there's a third movement. It's very important. It runs from verses 13 through 20. The first movement is, I want the whole world to worship God. The second one is, because of what he has done. And the third movement is, and I plan to do something about it. I can't sit still. This is not just for extroverts or energetic people. It's for people who want the whole world to worship God because of what he has done. And so the whole symphony is, I want the whole world to worship God because of what he has done, and I plan to do something about it. And what did the psalmist plan to do? Well, two things. Look at verses 13 through 15, and you'll see the first thing that he planned to do. He planned to offer a sacrifice. He couldn't help it. God is so great, and God is so good. He says, look here at the very intentional language you find in your NIV. I will, three times. Verse 13, I will come to your temple with burnt offerings. Verse 15, I will sacrifice fat animals to you. I will offer bulls and goats. Ladies and gentlemen, these are not cheap animals. I grew up on a farm, and I can remember at 5 years of age, my daddy having a cattle sale. And I remember at 5 years of age, you know, I got a little commission for every one of the, I forgot what I was doing, but all the children got a little commission for something we were doing. And I couldn't believe the price tags that my little five-year-old ears were hearing about how much these bulls cost and these other cows. And I can't imagine what they cost now, you know, 55 years later. These things are expensive. I don't know the last time you priced a bull. But these things, especially if it's a prize bull, I mean, we're talking about tens of thousands of dollars. And this person was bringing the best in their flock. Their bulls, their goats, their rams, their lambs. And they were offering burnt offerings, which is the highest offering that one can give because it represents a total giving over of the worshiper's life to the living God. And the psalmist says, based on what I've seen in God, not just in the world, which is motivational enough, but when I look in the face of God and I look at his great acts on my behalf, I will sacrifice to him. Well, so of course, it's only logical, based on what he's done for us, that we would show him our gratitude. Well, I know these are tough times. I mean, it's not as much fun to do church, is it? When some of you are managing your budgets and how much you can spend, and even in missions, we're having to manage very tightly and can't do some things that we used to do. It kind of wears on you after a while, doesn't it? Well, it even wears more on you, doesn't it, in your personal finances, when they've kind of gone south on you, and you're looking for those places you can cut and so on. Let me just remind you, whenever you're growing in your finances or shrinking in your finances, be sure you know what your priorities are. Be sure you know. And the only way you know is when things get tough. And that's the reason that in God's providence, I'm resolved personally, cheerfully, to welcome whatever economic season he brings me personally or brings us corporately, because it's our opportunity. And I just beg of you, don't put him at the end of the list, and don't put him in the middle, and don't make him number two. Make him number one above everything else. And we must bring our offerings to the Lord because we want the whole world to worship him because of what he has done. And that's exactly what the psalmist does. Now, that's not all the psalmist does. Look at verse 16. The psalmist is going to open his mouth. He says, y'all come and listen. I want to tell you something. He's got a story to tell. And what's his story? So he's giving, and that those gifts, of course, are for the worship of God, for the training up of the Levites and so on. And so it builds up the ministry of the church, and we give our gifts to world missions, and they go around the world. But then, since we can't minister in Lebanon or in Jordan or in Cambodia or China or India because we don't live there, so we work with partners there, and we fund them there, and we pray for them there. But we can work here in Memphis. And in Memphis, we do our own missionary work. We tell people what we've come to know. Now, what is it we've come to know? Well, you'll notice back in verse 13, the psalmist switches from first person plural to first person singular. It's no longer God has done this for us. He says, I'm going to tell you what he's done for me. And that's the way it is with every believer. You have your own story. He's done something for you. And what does the psalmist say he's done for me? He says, he has heard my prayers. And he has answered me. And I want to tell you about this. Some of you know the name John Bunyan because he wrote Pilgrim's Progress back in the 17th century. You may have heard of his work, which is fairly well known in historical circles, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he means himself as the chief of sinners. Do you know what his key verse is? It's verse 16 of Psalm 66. The whole thesis is written about that verse where the psalmist says, come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. Brothers and sisters, this is where the action is. You've come to know him. You've come to love him. You've given your offerings, and now you give him your lips, not just in praise, but in sharing the story around the world. So when our missionaries come to us, they're doing the same thing we do. We just do it here. They do it there. We don't have different job descriptions. We just have different locations. And we send them there not because we couldn't do it. We send them there because we can't do it and do this. So every square inch of the world is covered. You either do it yourself or you have a strategy for somebody else to do it. And your whole life is that strategy. And when you can tell them, you tell them what he has done for you. And notice, these are not any just now lay me down to sleep sort of prayers. Notice, if you look at the text, what kind of prayer this is. He says in verse 17, his praise was on my tongue. Notice also in 17, I cried out. So it's a dependent prayer, and it's an adoring prayer. Look at verse 18. It's a repentant prayer. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not even have listened. But I'm in repentance. I'm trusting him, and I'm continually turning from my sinful ways to his ways. It's that kind of prayer. And the psalmist goes on to say, but God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Will the redeemed of the Lord say so? I'm getting to where I've seen this commercial so many times I don't enjoy it as much, but I sure did the first time I saw it. When the man at the bar is sitting there with his girlfriend and she says, I love you. And he says, I love you. He can't quite say it. And a barmaid comes along and offers him another Miller Lite. And he says, I'd love one. She looks at him like that. And then he keeps trying. Sometimes men can't talk. They love their beer. Do they really love their women? And the Lord is saying, I know you love a lot of things. Do you really love me? Or am I a village God? I love your village, he says. But I love the whole world. And I want you to love what I love. Because when you love what I love, I know you love me. And I love you. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious message of the gospel that has come to our ears, and many of us in this room have come to believe it with all of our hearts, and we rejoice every time we hear it again. We can not get over the awesome reality, as Rocky announced a few moments ago, that the God of heaven gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That is so hard for us sometimes to believe, but we would believe it, Lord. Help us. And in our belief, we pray that we may live it out with joy and abundance because of what you have done for us as a body and what you've done for us individually. And may the triumph of the gospel around the world continually be trumpeted by people who want to tell the world what you have done for us. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.